Listen, by way of quick review, we have been sort of overviewing, and I said that I really wanted my focus to be rather on the drama of Daniel, because it is such an unspeakably important drama, and it happens at such a pivotal time in the history of God's dealings with Israel. We've made much of this. But you remember that Daniel, first of all, you have these six vignettes. So these vignettes feature Daniel from a young boy to an old man. And again, God uses Daniel, and in one case, the influence that he had had, I think, upon his three friends, to cause the truth concerning Yahweh God to be broadcast across the world in remarkable ways. Let me just say this, and this is sort of set us up here. On Sunday morning at Sunday school, I asked rather a lot of the assembled students, and because I suggested that in order to understand what's going on in the Scriptures, it's so important to acknowledge the centrality of God's dealings with Israel as the primary strategy by which he has determined to glorify himself. That this drama of Israel, God's dealings with Israel, is I think so central. And I think because the Bible, it's the way the story unfolds in the Bible. One of the most important attributes of God is identified in the Old Testament with the Hebrew word chesed. And it's a word that is hard to reduce to one term in English, because it has to do certainly with God's love, but it's His love framed by covenant. Chesed is primarily God's covenant love. One of the highlights for me, ask the pay-in customers what they think about it, but one of the highlights for me in taking people to Israel is, and this has only been the last 4 or 5 years that a friend of mine taught me how to do this, we go up to Shechem. And Shechem just screams covenant. And Shechem is where God told Moses he told Moses to write it down, but then the mandate was fulfilled by Joshua, that when they got into the land of Israel, once they crossed over and they had possessed the land, that they were to go to a place called Shechem. And Shechem is a very, very important city. It's important because it's natural roads, ridges, it's a confluence, and there's always going to be a city there. But Shechem is remarkable because, sits nestled between two, what are called mountains, but okay, they're not mountains, they're high hills, okay? We're talking about 3,000 foot hills there in Israel. But do you know the names of those two mountains? Shechem lies between Ebal and what? Remember these? Ebal and Gerizim. And God gave these careful instructions as to how they were to bring all of the Israelites. This is recorded carefully. It's anticipated in Deuteronomy, and then it's recorded in Joshua chapter 8. And God says, here's Mount Ebal. Here's Mount Gerizim. And there's really a narrow defile in between. And Shechem. And what's happened, by the way, is the modern city of Shechem, the modern Arab area, a city has grown up. It's very noisy and so on. But they tell us that when early pilgrims would go there, they were astounded by the sound. What do I want to say? The acoustics. Thank you. And that you could hear so far up the hill. It was like two matching stadia. So God says to Joshua, when you come into the land, I want you to put half of the tribes on Mount Gerizim. And he lists the six tribes on this mountain and the six tribes on that mountain. And then the Levitical choirs were to position themselves in between, and they were to chant the curses and the blessings of the book of Deuteronomy. And when they would chant the blessings, the people on Mount Gerizim would cry out, Amen. And when they would chant the curses, the people on Mount Ebal would cry out, Amen. And what God is doing there, and I don't know that there was ever a more complicated and difficult object lesson in all of human history, because this is about 3 million people. This is a rather significant logistical exercise. And I love to stand there, and we read those blessings, and we try and imagine. And the point with the acoustics is that even in not in deep antiquity, but in the Byzantine era and so on, that's 300 years after Christ, pilgrims have recorded how they could stand there and be heard all the way up the mountain almost. And now, what I'm saying is, God, and this is what comes home to me so powerfully at Shechem, and that is that God is serious about covenant. And you and I are the happy beneficiaries of a new covenant. And this business of God's covenant-keeping character. And that's why I say, when He speaks again and again in the Scriptures of His love, is chesed, it's covenant love. It's love framed in this covenant. And I would argue that the attribute of God which He is most basically concerned that mankind understand is His covenant-keeping character. God keeps His word. And I say that because I think that the narrative of Scripture is laid out to make that point. As I said on Sunday morning, God in eternity past, I won't go that far. God in the course of sacred history as laid out in the Bible, you have in Genesis 1 to 11, 2,000 years at least of human history. There's more human history in Genesis 1 to 11 than there is in the rest of the Old Testament. It's a long time and a short space, but it is the peculiar thing, I'm saying it again, about Genesis 1 to 11 is God is working with the race as a race. He's not singled out one man. In Genesis 12, He turns this huge corner and He makes a covenant with a man who is going to become ultimately He's anxious for it, a family, and then He's going to become a clan, and then He's going to become a nation. And He makes a covenant which is unthinkable. And that is that He is going to bring a generation of that people to Himself. And the story of the Bible is it seems to me, at its most central core. Now, I'm not saying that this is the most blessed. I mean, we would all argue that the story of redemption is more thrilling to our heart and so on. But remember, human history is about God's glory. And God has framed human history and is framing human history in such a way as to put His glory on display. Now, I say that just to make the point, because what we want to talk about tonight is what is really kind of a strange element of that overall narrative. And it is what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. And it's almost universal that when people ponder what God is doing today in this age, and the age began, the period that Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles began when Judah, the southern kingdom, was carried off to Babylon. And it's only going to end when the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and is dispatched to establish a fifth world kingdom. So that entire scope of time, Jesus, as I say in Luke 21, refers to, as we'll look at it, as the times of the Gentiles. How does that fit into God's overall purposes? That's kind of where I want to take you tonight. Now, last night I introduced this fact that you have, and you know this, in Daniel 1-6 you have these vignettes, and it seems to me that the basic irreducible teachment of those stories is, as I said a moment ago, that God knows how to put Himself on display to the world, frankly, through Israel. You know what? Let me interrupt myself. I do this sometimes. But Israel. There is so much. What God is doing, primarily in the Old Testament with Israel, is so counterintuitive to us. And this is a big point we make when we go to Israel, that God's strategy in the Old Testament to put himself on display to the world had to do as much as anything else with geography. Because he called this people to himself, and then he gave them this little tiny slip of land, which is undesirable by any measure. Very little natural resources, very little tillable soil, very hard to protect, a lot of rain, but steep hills, so it all runs off and so on. Israel's not an easy place to live. I mean, just from antiquity. But it is the most important choke point on the international highway of antiquity. And so nations, commerce, caravans were forced through that little land. And as they went, they were going to hear the stories of what God was, what Yahweh was doing on behalf of those peoples. So what I'm saying to you is, and one of the elements that is the most, hear me now, one of the most elements of what God is doing, and I was speaking with a brother about this just last night, one of the elements of what God is doing in the Old Testament that is hardest for us is that he is working through Israel as a people, as a nation, as an ethnos. And quite frankly, whether or not, or how many of the people in Israel are genuine believers is not immediately important to what God is doing. Because he wants them to come to himself. He longs for them to be genuine followers of his. But God said of that nation that I am going to bless your obedience and I'm going to curse your disobedience. And therefore, as Paul says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. You know what? It is the habit of men of every age and place to invent a God of their liking. Is that not true? So we'll come up with our own God, and he's always just a kind, you know, kind of Santa Clausy, grandfatherly. He is, I like this word. You know this word? He is avuncular. You know that word? Avuncular. It means, look it up, like your favorite uncle. That's what it means. So you have a guy who just, you know, gives you a piece of candy and pats you on the head and, you know, and admires your drawings. You know, I mean, that's what you get out of favorite uncle. Well, the fact is that that's not the God of the Scriptures. And the God of the Scriptures is a God not only of grace and love and mercy, but of justice and wrath, if you don't mind. So God says to Israel, I'm going to put you in a place where all the nations of the world are going to be passing through every day in caravans and armies. They have to go through there. And then I am going to, by the way, I am going to give you a system of law which is so wise and so equitable, Deuteronomy chapter 4, that other nations will say, what nation is there that has a God so close to them and has laws so equitable? Moses says, this is your honor. What? He's talking about the law. You know what? Time out in the middle of my time out. You and I mean, it's easy for us to have a mildly contemptuous attitude toward the law. I'm talking about that system of statutes. Remember I always say when you were doing your Bible, you read it through and you were doing so well in Genesis and you were enjoying Exodus and then it started to slow down and then you got to Leviticus and you thought, what have I signed up for here? What am I thinking about? And, cause all of that law, that's what it is, statutory regulations. But Moses says that that law will be your honor, and other people will be amazed because that law, listen, I'm as much as any man on earth happy not to be under that law, okay? And I realize Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. But on the other hand, that law itself, King Yahweh gave a law which was blindingly just and kind. No other ancient law system cared for widows. That one does. No other law system cared for orphans. That one does. The law system that God gave is blindingly wise with regard to jurisprudence, criminal. You know, this is not a happy thought maybe right now, but there is nothing that more thoroughly defines and shapes a culture than the way they handle criminal procedures. Justice. Everything. And so what I'm saying is that God used Israel as the means by which He would put Himself on display. He made them a kingdom of priests. So I leave that. The point is that in the as we unfold the narrative of Scripture, God is going to take a remarkable step in 586, and that is He is going to allow a Gentile nation to overwhelm the to take the nation of Israel. So I never finished the thought. So you got in Daniel 1 to 6, you got these stories. Now in Daniel 7 to 12, you have these prophecies. And I said last night, and I want to pick up on one of these, that it's not, you know what, it's, well, there are two, it seems to me, remarkably important meta-themes. I call them meta-themes. In other words, two primary subjects which God deals with in these four prophetic passages. Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10 to 12, but Daniel 7, we're going to group with Daniel 2. The first is the times of the Gentiles. And the second is, we'll talk about this last night, the details which he begins to provide for the end time drama. So, folks, think for a minute what this would have meant in Daniel's day. This would not have been a welcomed idea. As a matter of fact, I'm going to very quickly take you back. I got too many things open here. Let me take you back to, we read this the other night, I'm reviewing a little bit, but Deuteronomy, because it's so powerful. Deuteronomy 28, I think it's verse 66. This is God's description of the times of the Gentiles. Folks, let me get way ahead of myself and tell you why I'm banging away at this. I think two times in the New Testament, once in Luke and once in Romans, you have a careful and somewhat explicit reference to this idea of the times of the Gentiles. And when modern expositors read those two passages, and by the way, I'm the odd guy out here, all right? But let me just at least suggest to you. They read them as, and I give them to you on the sheet, I think. They read them as a reference to the salvation of Gentiles. Yeah, if you look on the back of the sheet, so I'm getting way ahead of myself, but they are highlighted there. And there are these two passages. Are you with me? So I say, notice the highlighted phrases. And the one is Jesus in Luke 21. Now listen, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus on Tuesday night. His disciples have, he's back, going back to Bethany late on Tuesday night. And as they cross the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives takes you up high, and you look back behind you to the west, and there's that marvelous, marvelous second temple of Herod and so on. And his disciples look back and they said, oh, these are, matter of fact, what they said in Mark, it's interesting, is look at these marvelous buildings and stones. And you remember perhaps those have been there, one of the, we take a tour in the Western Wall Tunnel tour, and we see a one stone which Herod used to build that marvelous complex, and it weighs 570 tons. So, I mean, there were some marvelous stones. But anyway, and Jesus gave a stunning prophecy. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And then his disciples say, well, tell us about your coming and the end of the age, and so Jesus does. I'm not going to go through the Olivet Discourse. It's hugely important. But it's in that eschatological passage. In other words, answering the question, tell us about the end of the age. And Jesus says, I read it, I have it there for you in Luke 21, 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. He's talking about the destruction of the city. And shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I spent a little time with this, and I went from commentary to commentary, and I could only find three that, from my perspective, I get to decide, got it right. Every other commentary read that as, until the full number of Gentiles are saved. That makes sense? I mean, that's how it's read. The times of the Gentiles. Now, let me ask you something. If that's what Jesus is talking about, until the full number of Gentiles get saved, Would you characterize that as a happy concept or a melancholy concept? See what I'm saying? That's a pretty happy concept, wouldn't you? Till the full number of Gentiles be saved. I don't think, my point is, I can't imagine in an eschatological passage that Jesus meant for anything other than that we understand he's talking about the times of the Gentiles. And he's talking about Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. He's talking about the time when Israel is downtrodden by Gentile nations. And there's nothing happy about that. Now, I lost my way there, but this is one of the places where God, and this is way back on the plains of Moab. This is 1446. This is Moses before he dies, but he's reconfirming the covenant and he's reminding them, his people, Israel, God knows how to bless you, and if you obey, he'll bless you. And just read the story of David and early Solomon. That's what he can do if you'll obey him. But if not, he knows how to punish you. And here are the punishments, and here's the final one. I'm going to read it again. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. You'll serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Among those nations you'll find no rest. The sole of your foot will not have a resting place. There the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, and this always so picturesque to me, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you will say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. Folks, here's what I'm saying to you. Imagine this is not a happy thought. And this is what Daniel is telling his people, that is about to happen. Now again, I'm going to say, as I said the other day, think about what you know of the history of the Jewish people. Think about what's happening with the Jewish people all across the world even now. And this is the times of the Gentiles. All right. Well, let me take you back to the notes then. So, I'm just going to take you to Daniel chapter 2. So, and I think these are, I mean, I don't know, you know, you folks, some of you have gotten to know, some of you haven't. I don't know how long you've been studying the Scriptures carefully and so on, certainly as long as you've been a Cornerstone Baptist. But I know these are familiar passages, but let's go through it rather quickly. In Daniel chapter 2, and again, let's set the scene, but I'm not going to go back here to the narrative. Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. And nobody is able to interpret it, and they're about to be, chopped and diced. And Daniel says, no, I can interpret the dream. He comes, and of course he gives first of all the dream and then the interpretation. So in Daniel chapter 2, let me go down to it. We read some of this, but first of all he comes in and he describes the dream. And he gives God all the credit for it and so on. But then he says, let me come down here. Here's his description. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. So I'm reading here. And this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze or brass, and its legs of iron, but its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. Now watch this. You watched until a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now again, I love this verse. I read it to you before. But then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all of it, all of this is, I think, a representation, this is a divine foreshadowing of four Gentile kingdoms. We'll talk about it. But all of them, all of human, of Gentile human, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. What do you think he's trying to say? It's over. All that frustrates you and all that you listen to on the news and all that we consume so much energy and emotional focus, you know, dealing with, it's all going to be like so much chaff. Don't you cherish that day. But then notice this. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, now here is his interpretation. He says, now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, the God of heaven has given you kingdom power and so on. He has given them into your hand. You are the head of gold. But then he says, after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces, and like the iron crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toe partly of potter's clay, this seems to be brittle, the kingdom will be divided. Let me drop down here, the kingdom will be partly strong, partly... But he says, in the days of these kings, that is the latter day kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Now what that means is, in contrast to what you saw, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to turn your kingdom over to somebody else. And then that kingdom is going to be turned. But the kingdom which God establishes shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. And, well, at any rate, you know the story that Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. I give you on your sheet. And this is fairly standard. Now, I'm going to introduce something, Tim, that I've thought about for a little bit, but I'm going to... the four metals of which okay, here are the metals, and these, I believe, are the four kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They're not very well described in this particular image. But as history unfolds, that's exactly what happened. Now, let me just suggest something to you. How many of you know Dr. Larry Pettigrew? You know Pettigrew? Now, Larry Pettigrew taught at Central, was the dean at Central for many, many years. Then he went out to Masters and he taught theology out there. We were colleagues out there, and we've been together. He was, you know, I often tell people that, now this is another story, and Tim's had me do this, invited me to come here and deal with the life of Christ and so on. I love doing it, but I've spent a lot of time in the life of Christ, and it was because in my second year, in 1973, can you believe that? My second semester of teaching at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. And the chairman of the department said, Bookman, next semester you're going to teach a course on the life of Christ. I never studied the life of Christ. I never did. So, but I'm indebted to him. He made me do it. It's been a good study the rest of my life. That was Larry Pettigrew that gave me that assignment. But so I cherish Pettigrew. And he's one of my dearest friends. And but Larry Pettigrew has embraced an idea by a guy that is being championed by a man named Joel Richardson. Have you heard of him? Anybody? Anybody? Pardon me? Oh, did I? Oh, just you and me? Okay, yeah. I didn't think I'd talked about him. Look, to me, this is an interesting idea. It really doesn't throw anything out of kilter here, but it's an interesting idea. And the reason I mentioned it is because Larry has really pretty well bought it. And he's been teaching it. Now, he did it so appropriately. And I always say, if Larry Pettigrew told me he had Martians in his basement, I'd say, okay, you know, whatever Larry says. I'm not going to argue with Larry. But he's so Mr. Dependable and just not given to flights of fancy. But Joel Richardson teaches that the fourth kingdom is Islam. He teaches that, in point of fact, the four kingdoms are these. And I'm just throwing this out to you. You may run across it. It's an intriguing set of ideas. But am I confusing you here? I'm going to go back to Rome in just a minute because I'm not persuaded. And I just need to say too that Larry was so, as anybody who knows Larry knew he would be. So he first of all went to our pastor. He said, "I've been reading this. Okay." And then we team teach a Sunday school class, And I'm only there occasionally. And I'm there one time, and he announces that next week his subject is going to be why Rome is not the fourth beast. Oh, my goodness. I mean, it's been a lot of fun. And there's nothing at stake. But he would argue that the fourth beast, Richardson and after him Larry, are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greco-Roman Empire, and Islam. Now, there are some elements of this that are pretty dicey. But, I mean, there are some exegetical issues. But I'm just throwing it out there. Is that fair to say? I don't mean to make any trouble and so on, but I think there's no way in which there's any sort of heresy involved or something. It's just exactly how we understand. Now, I will say this, and I say it boldly and without fear of reasonable contradiction, though it is not at all politically correct. I have often, it's been sort of a quiet incongruity deep in my mind that I was careful not to let escape, you know what I'm saying? That the fourth kingdom is represented in Daniel 7. Maybe I should talk about this in Daniel 7. Remember, in Daniel 7 is four beasts, and the fourth beast is a monster with iron jaws and iron claws, and it devours and tears to pieces everything. Frankly, that always seemed to me to be a rather inappropriate picture of Rome. Rome, I mean, they're cruel, don't get me wrong, but they were builders, they were civilizers. You study the Roman Empire, and they regarded themselves as the great, and they did. They built their roads that they, you know, so they were not. On the other hand, can I say, could you have a more apt and compelling description of Islam than just a monster that devours and destroys? They don't build anything, they don't invent anything, you know. So there are a couple of ways in which it makes some sense to me.
Are we not still under the Roman Empire?
Well, see, this is the, yeah, and this is the thing. Honestly, this is another element of it that kind of makes sense to me, is because we think about this. I said before that the times of the Gentiles stretch from 586, when Israel falls to Babylon, until the Messiah comes. Well, it's quite neat through the kingdoms, but then Rome kind of disappears. And so, and we all do, and I've taught this for years, and I think there's merit in it. I'm not abandoning it. But we say, well, but even though the Roman Empire fell, the Roman culture lives on, the language lives on, the legal system, so Western civilization is the embodiment of Roman thought, and so it lives on. So that's what you got to do. I know that if you go with Islam, it's here. You know, you don't have to wonder about it. So I just, and by the way, here's another thing that's really kind of interesting. If you allow that construct, now I'm just sharing thoughts with you folks. I hope this is okay, but I don't mean to stir up any trouble. But if you take that construct that some sense the Western world is the Roman Empire, then you and I are that fourth beast, you know, the culture in which we live. So I don't know. I'll tell you this, bro. He's making an impact. Yes. Yeah. Did you hear that? The brother was saying that he's run into a little bit. I mean, you just take your browser and search for Joel Richardson and the rest of your week is taken up. I mean, he's got videos and... Oh, yeah, well, some of the later reformers still, but... Did you hear that? Yeah, yeah. It doesn't seem... Whew. So there are a lot of ways in which it does kind of make sense. But my, you know what my big hang-up is? Now, this is a lot to ask you because we haven't talked about this. There's a lot to ask of you. But in Daniel 9, which we'll see tomorrow night, it says that the people of the prince, it's that Daniel 70 weeks, and after 60 nights, the Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the prince who will come will destroy the sanctuary. Well, that prince who is to come seems, I don't know what to do with him other than he's the little horn of Daniel 7 that we need to talk about. And so that's out of the fourth beast, and that seems to be, but the problem is that seems to, it was the Romans who did destroy the sanctuary. Now, I got deeply into this here, folks, and I'm just saying, this is out there, and I think you're gonna, it's a very interesting conversation going on within the dispensational pre-trib literalist community. He's excited a lot of conversation, and I think it's healthy personally. I don't know where I'm going to land when it's all over. But the other thing I was going to say is that, so here I am, I'm going to teach it, but the standard way I think is that it's Rome. But, what was I saying? So, well, at any rate, there are a lot of ways in which it does make sense that it's Islam, and one of them is that you have, the other thing I was going to say is there was never a time when Rome defeated Greece. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I mean, there was a time and a place, and you can go see it, where Babylon defeated the Assyrians and where the Persians defeated the Babylonians and even where the Greeks, to be sure, defeated the Persians. But the Roman just kind of, it just happened. I mean, it happened over a long time. They were victorious over the Macedonians, and that was important, but still they weren't an empire. And then they were victorious over the big one, was the Punic Wars and the Carthaginians, and they took control of the... But that just kind of happened a little bit at a time. But I'll tell you what, you maybe never heard of the Battle of Yarmouk, and I believe it was 638. But that's where Islam destroyed the Western world. I mean, it's staggering what happened at that battle, and so, I don't know. No, that's what we always say. We always say Rome didn't have its own culture, it just inherited. So it makes a lot of sense to me to think of the Greco-Roman Empire as a unit, and that leaves us free. If it weren't for this people of the prince thing going on there, I think I'd be ready to jump, but... All right. I hope, honest to goodness, Tim, I hope I haven't made any trouble, but it's an interesting set of ideas. Now, listen, let's just take a moment then, having wandered around in conjecture and so on, and nail down what we know for sure. There are going to be four Gentile kingdoms, and if there's any question whatever as to exactly how to identify the fourth, it's at the end of those four kingdoms is when the Messiah is going to appear. So, I have a couple of other notes. I'm just going to highlight them. I think I mentioned this the other day in passing, but it's interesting to me that these metals in the image are, and there this is a certain amount of conjecture. It's not spelled out, but it doesn't seem accidental either. That, and of course, much is made of the fact that the legs are strong. They're iron and they can smash. And I think the picture is that each of the four metals represents a government which is progressively less noble as a governing entity and therefore more dependent upon raw strength, just enslaving people. Now, again, you fill it in any way you wish, but that is what that fourth kingdom is. But... Now, I have here a hermeneutical issue. It ought not to be an issue, and it's not with me, and I don't think it is with you. But I will say, and I think I made mention of this the other day, but you have four physical kingdoms, and you can identify them. Even if you want to deliberate for a moment which we're talking about, the Rome or Islam, but nonetheless, you can identify those kingdoms. You can talk about their government, their governmental structure. You can talk about the history of their royal families and so on. Those are literal, physical kingdoms. And by what alchemy of illegitimate hermeneutics, would we suggest that the fifth world kingdom is just the rule and reign of God in your hearts? Is that what I'm saying? Is that what I'm saying to you? So honest to goodness, the amillennial argument that the fifth kingdom, you know, I often tell my students, and I think this is a workable and I think a little bit helpful construct. I think you can divide the whole evangelical world into two pretty distinct camps. Fraternal camps. They're all believers. They all love each other, but there's a big disagreement. You can divide the whole evangelical world into two camps by asking this question. Did Jesus come to offer the kingdom, or did he come to redefine the kingdom? So did he come and say, the kingdom which you have been taught to look for, I have come to offer you as your Messiah? I think he did. Or did he come to say, I know that all throughout the Old Testament you were taught to look for a physical kingdom, but I'm here to tell you that God all the time really meant it's just a spiritual kingdom. And I really react on that, against that phrase spiritual kingdom on two counts. Number one, folks, the kingdom is a pretty well-defined concept, and it permeates the Old Testament. I would agree with Alvin McLean that it's the centerpiece of the Old Testament. And a kingdom means that you have a people, that you have a domain, that you have a governmental structure, and above all, you have a government, a king. And to make that just into God's rule in your individual hearts, it's a bridge too far. It's a stretch way too far. But to go back to it, and let me say one other thing about that. And I know you're a well-taught people, but there is the notion today, you know, in my lifetime, and I'm an old guy, okay, but just in one lifetime, I have watched the hermeneutical... All right, this is heavy. Are you ready for this? If you're going to argue that what God said in the Old Testament is not what He meant in the New Testament, you're going to have to come up with some explanation for that, right? Some rationale. And I've watched a succession of three of them. But the prevailing one today is that the Old Testament is an inferior body of revelation, and that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament, and that the New Testament can unsay what the Old Testament said. And that's what I mean by, did Jesus come to offer the kingdom? When he uses the word kingdom, would you not expect that he meant exactly what they had been taught all of that time? Or did he come to say, well, fellas, and by the way, if this is what he meant to say, why didn't he say it, for heaven's sakes? Just before he ascends to the Father, his disciples say, are you going to restore the kingdom? And you remember how he said, guys, I've been with you so long, you still haven't figured out. I don't mean the kind of kingdom. No, that's not what he said at all. It's not there. Well, he accepted their definition. So, it occurs to me. Yeah, maybe I'm not. I'll just leave it alone. That if you take the Bible literally in all of its parts, and more importantly perhaps for the present discussion, if you acknowledge that the progress of revelation is from truth to greater truth, it's never from error to truth. By the way, I cherish that concept of progressive revelation. Didn't we talk about that? As a matter of fact, here, do this. Okay, we're going to be out of here, but I gave you this chart. Do you have those? Right here, I can pull it up here too. And one of those charts is this. And listen, I am an unapologetic, unashamed dispensationalist who's willing to stand right up and say it out loud. How do you like that? And I say it that way because it's fallen into disfavor, and you just can't use that word in polite company anymore. And we are, Larry Pettigrew, bless his heart, I just mentioned him, has worked really hard to produce a really important book. And it was supposed to be a seminary book, but he pretty much did the whole thing. I wrote one chapter, a couple other guys wrote a couple chapters. But we're struggling with the title, because it really has to do, I mean, it has to do with defending dispensation. But if you use the word dispensation, it's over. Nobody will even read it. They won't even review it. You know, you got that. That's So, for whatever set of reasons, I'm a proud dispensationalist, okay? But, what most people don't understand, as a matter of fact, if you understand dispensationalism aright, you can't not be a dispensationalist. Let me ask you something. Do you know what does the word dispensation? Because one of the problems here is that the word dispensation is one of those words we only use in a theological. We don't. You don't know. It doesn't have any meaning outside of this system of interpreting the Bible. What does the word mean? Do you know, dispensation is oikonomia in Greek, right? Yeah. It's actually the word oikonomia, which is economy. Now, the way that word oikonomia is normally translated, and if we had translated it this way if we use this word instead, the normal translation is stewardship. That's what the word means. Oikonomia. And the idea is somebody who rules over somebody's household, he's a steward, right? So you hire somebody and they're going to take care of your house. In antiquity, you'd call that your steward. You have money. You don't want to have to mess with it, and so you hire a steward. He's responsible to oversee your wealth and so on, right? And a steward, by the way, so he's working with somebody else's property, and he's going to give account, right? You can call him in any time, and I want to give it. This is Luke 16. All right. So what is a dispensation? It is a stewardship of divine revelation. And this is where it ties in so closely with this idea of progressive revelation. I'm trying to pick up on it here. I was trained as a dispensational. Every through year, somebody would come to our church and remember the charts? Big chart stretched all the way across the front of the, it was good stuff. But it was always a chart like this, you know, a timeline and then this, and then this, and then this. And I think that's counterproductive because it gave you the idea that was kind of a trial and error thing. You know, God tried this. Oh, that didn't work at all. Well, I'll try this over here. Oh, I was hoping better for that, but that didn't work either. So he tried. Nothing could be more obviously far from the truth. But the fact is, I think, and Dr. McCune taught me this, that you need to understand the progress of revelation as stair steps. And so God gives, and at every stage, mankind is a steward of the truth that he has been given. Does that make sense to you? And so, I'm not going to go through it. You can trace it yourself if you had any background in dispensationalism. But the point is that each riser, in other words, what gets us from here to here? New revelation. Always. People have the idea sometimes that, in history, God was sort of trickling out revelation. No, no. There have been seasons of revelatory activity, huge, important seasons of revelatory activity. And when you have a season when God reveals a greater measure of truth about himself and his purpose and so on, it takes you to a higher level of stewardship. See that? So all you're talking about here is that at every stage of human history, mankind is legitimately held responsible as a steward. And so a steward handles somebody else's property. You know what the property is? Truth. Revelation. So God gives us truth, and he expects us to obey it and to, you know, understand it and to share it and so on. But then, no. What I'm trying to say, and what I like about this, there are two elements of this stair step as opposed to the straight line that I think are really helpful. And one is that, it's going somewhere. So every stage of revelation is dependent upon what went before. I like to tell people, everywhere you are in the Bible, God expects you to bring with you everything he already said. And that's progressive revelation. Now, I was going to say that concept of progressive revelation has of late been hijacked. And so today, the term is used to suggest that a passage can progress in its meaning. So what it meant to the original author, the New Testament comes along and says, well, that's not what it meant after all. I was in a debate one time out in L.A. It wasn't a formal thing, but it was ad hoc. I was set up, but it was fun. But a former student, and he had gone totally, totally covenantalist and so on, replacement theology. And I just remember, and I think I came up with a zinger, but I don't want you to think I do this. I have a spiritual gift of coming up with really good replies that night while I'm laying in bed. Oh, I should have said, oh, I don't. But anyway, Jason, he said to me, because he was arguing that what God described in Israel as the Old Testament is Israel was really the church, the universal church, but that they didn't have the maturity to understand it. So he said, no, Doug, the reason that when he said Israel, they thought he meant Israel is because of lack of maturity. And we have the maturity of the New Testament, and now we have this insight. And so now we can understand what he really meant. And I said, no, Jason, the reason they thought he meant Israel is because he said Israel. Now, there is incipient deception. I mean, incipient, that's not what I mean. I mean, there is intrinsic deception in using a word which you know your audience is going to hear in only one way, when really you don't mean that, and later on you're going to straighten out. See, this is why if you believe in a God who keeps His Word, and then you frame a theology which assumes that for hundreds of years He told you something explicitly, which He's going to change His mind, or He doesn't really change His mind. They don't like that. They'll say, no, He meant that all along. But it took maturity for them to understand it. Well, I think we can serve a God who can say what He means and mean what He says and move never from error to truth, but from truth to greater truth. Does that make sense to you? All right. So, where am I taking with all that? Let me take you back to Daniel chapter 2. And my point is simply that in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, how many kingdoms do you have? You have 5 kingdoms. Bless the Lord. And the 5th kingdom is every bit as literal a kingdom as the others. All right. Well, then we can go quickly. And I make the point there that the statue is ground, the statue representing human government is going to be ground to pieces. And we're going to see that in chapter 7. So let me take you to chapter 7. So now Daniel 7 is very, very different. It happens that it's interesting that Daniel's prophetic ministry is somewhat bookended by these two prophecies, because in Daniel 7 it's the first year of Belshazzar. Now Belshazzar actually became king. Belshazzar is the guy who's going to be having the feast with the vessels and so on in 539, but he came to the throne I think in 552. But it's very late in Daniel's life and ministry when he has this vision. And like I say, and we talked a long time about this the other night, but I'll just say it, that these visions are real. They're, I like to say, more real, more compelling than waking reality. Can you imagine anything more compelling than actually listening to Bookman tonight? Well, that would be it, I'm telling you. But the fact is that you gotta wipe away from your mind any reference to your dreams at night and so on. It has nothing to do with it. These are real experiences. I said the other night, you put two passages together, two realities. Number one, there are 3,800 times, I haven't counted them, but you see this figure all the time, that in the Old Testament that you have either thus says the Lord or something very close to it. So 3,800 times the prophets claim to be speaking specifically for God. And then you put that with Numbers 12, where we read that if I speak to a vision, to a prophet, I'll speak to him in a vision or a dream. In other words, the standard way by which God communicated to a prophet the message that he was to share was through dreams, these revelatory experiences. Does that make sense to you? And what's curious about Daniel 7 is that Daniel takes us by the hand and walks us through. And this is about as close as we get to an almost a revelatory experience. But let me take you there in Daniel 7. I went back. Again, the first year of Belshazzar. And I'm not going to read it. It's a long vision. But notice, whereas it was metals in chapter 2, now 4 great beasts come up from the sea, each different. The first like a lion with eagle's wings. The second, and I watched till the eagle's wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on feet like a man, and man's heart was given to it. So, again, this is clearly Babylon. Another beast, the second like a bear, raised up on one side. Now, that phrase right there, it was a bear raised up on one side. And usually that's represented because it's Medo-Persia. It was kind of a slightly deformed bear, you know. And it was this is Persian, this is Medo. I don't think so. I think it's got one foot off the ground. In other words, I don't think it's a docile. I think it's a charging bear. I think it's a dangerous bear. So that's how I take it. But at any rate, three ribs in its mouth. That's why I take it that way. It clearly is conquering. And after that, there was a leopard, and the leopard had four wings of a bird, and then it had four heads, and dominion was given to it. But here it is. I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. Folks, this would be a scary thing to see. Would you not agree? And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Now, I want to stop there because there's a hugely important point to come. But whereas in Daniel 2, you have this statue, which is much to be admired. It's awe-inspiring. And it's got these four metals. Now you have four beasts, and each one is more unnatural and rapacious than the one before. And I said this to you before, but I think the picture is very possibly that the statue is human government, this succession of four kingdoms as mankind tends to see it. There's much to be admired and impressed with and so on, whereas what we have in Daniel 7 is a divine perspective. This is a vision. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is a divine vision in which God is revealing the truth, and there is nothing to be admired about any of it, but this fourth one is especially awesome, especially fearsome. Not just awesome, but fearsome. But let me notice the highlighted verse. It says, I was considering the horns. Now, these horns had come up on this fourth monster beast with the iron jaws and so on. And I was considering these 10 horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, this is the startling part of the vision. And let me just, I'm making a bit of a transition here. No, the chapter is making it for me. Because I said that you have these two themes. One is just the idea that there are going to be four kingdoms. They're going to be progressively more and more awful. All that God promised in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere is going to come to pass. And the Jewish people are going to be trampled underfoot is the way Jesus describes it. Trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are over. So that's what we get out of Daniel 2, the four metals, Daniel 7. All right. But I said that there's a second element that we got to deal with, that God sets before us. And that is, He begins to give us remarkable details of the end time drama. And this is where that begins. And well, let me just read a little bit of it. Because, and this is a stunning scene. He says, so here's this little horn, and he's speaking pompous words. You got 10 horns, and out of those horns comes a little horn. And he's speaking pompous words, but this is the important thing. I watched till the thrones were put in place. Now, I want to come back to that right there in just a minute. But I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, I just as much as in you is, and it's only going to be halting and large, but imagine that you're Daniel, and you find yourself in this prophetic state, I'm sorry, this visionary revelatory state. You're not doing the revealing, you're receiving the revelation. And you see these animals, that's one thing, but now you look and you see the eternal God taking His throne with all of this splendor and all of this angelic celebration and so on. And so He takes His throne. But this is what staggers Daniel. He says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This little horn. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. All right, I'll stop there. The point is that even as the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, we would think of Him as God the Father, of course, with our insights into triunity, but even as God takes His throne in that glorious, glorious scene that Daniel struggles to describe for us, here in the background is this little horn who continues to cry out His, and He's going to talk more about it. Now, I want you to notice this verse so we don't come back to it. But Daniel says, and it's hugely important, he says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominions taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, this is exactly parallel to the point that had been made to Daniel in Daniel 2 when the stone ground the kingdoms to powder and they blew away like chaff. Remember that? What it's saying here is that Babylon distinctively lived on in Persia, and Persia lived on in Greece, and Greece lived on in Rome, but the last kingdom is not going to live on. And so it's saying the same thing. This is the end. And I cherish it. But then, let's be quick. And then he says this, "Behold, one like the Son of Man." Now that's an unfortunate way in which the New King James, and I could go to other translations and see what they do, but it's not articular. It's one like a Son of Man. And I think the point is, you see, when you put the capital S and the capital M on it, it looks like it's an explicit reference to Jesus, right? Well, it is and it isn't. It's an anticipation of Jesus. But all it means is that, what it means is that one who is clearly a man, one who is a human being, comes, and by the way, you know this, that Jesus' favorite title for Himself is Son of Man. 81 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man to refer to Himself. There are places, you look in a lexicon, and one of the suggested translations for Son of Man, one of the suggested, something else I was doing earlier, just a second. One of the suggested meanings of the phrase Son of Man is I. Jesus uses it in place of the first personal pronoun. So in Luke 13, for instance, he says, "You know that the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, be taken suffer many things," and they knew he was talking about himself. So, my point is, where does he get it right? And by the way, there is so much silly conjecture and so-called research into ancient Near Eastern parallels and so on, and so-called scholars scratching their head and say, where did he come up with this Son of Man? Why does he so... Bingo! He calls him... He's laying claim to that. You know, don't get started, Bookman. One of the realities of the gospel story of Jesus' life is that he never refers to himself as Christ. I mean, he accepts the designation once, and I'm talking until right at the end of his ministry. And the reason is because Christ means king. And Rome had no place for pretender kings. And Jesus knew that his enemies would take, if he just stood and say, "I am your Messiah," which they're going to hear, "I am your king," they can go straight to the Roman authorities and be done with him. And he was so clever, he didn't do it. But what he did do is take to himself, it's so fun to watch. Jesus was so clever. He was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But again and again, he will take to himself Old Testament pictures and passages and word pictures and so on that every Jewish person is going to hear as Messiah. They know it's Messiah. So at one point, for instance, Caiaphas says, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "I'm not going to answer that, but you're going to see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory." Now, Caiaphas knows exactly what he's doing, but he's not asking Jesus is the Christ. He's trying to get Jesus to say he is the Messiah. See what happened? And so if Pilate goes running to Pilate, if Caiaphas, the high priest who's been interrogating Jesus, goes to Pilate and says, "You got trouble, this guy claims to be the Son of Man," Pilate's going to say, "Me too, you know, I mean, what's that all about?" So Jesus was so, but I'm saying that this passage right here is what is so one like unto a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Now listen to this. Oh, bless. This is, then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That's a real kingdom. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now that's the dream that he has. I've got to point out one thing. And this is a little heavy. I'm asking a lot of you. But I think it's really important. It says that when they convened the... As Daniel watched and the throne room was set up, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place. Now let me tell you a real quick story. We gotta get out of here. But, should I go here? I have a dear friend. His name is Bill Schlegel. Any of you know that name? Bill Schlegel, taught in Israel at a program I worked with for many, many years. He's one of the dearest friends I have. And just about a year and a half ago, he announced that he had abandoned the doctrine of Jesus' deity. And it was a heartache to me, but, and he actually still working for the college, but they asked me to kind of Matthew 18 him, so we flew him out to North Carolina and spent 2 days. And the point is this, that Bill's big argument, and this was so precious to me, Bill's big argument was, I didn't tell you about this, did I? I was telling somebody. His big argument was, if Jesus was claiming to be Messiah, why do the Jews put up? Why isn't there more pushback? That's what he said. Of course, I said, well, there was this little thing called the crucifixion. Don't forget that. You know what I'm saying? But no, he said, no, I mean in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, tens of thousands of Jews are getting saved. And if, in fact, in so doing, they have to surrender their monotheism, because Jesus claims to be God, and Yahweh is God, and I had, a couple of years ago, read a book by a guy named Samuel Boyerin, and then, or Daniel Boyerin, and he's an unbeliever, in both Jewish and Christian, but he wrote a book called The Jewish Messiah. And then I have a dear friend, some of you may know him, Mike Heiser, you know that name, who's done a lot of work on this. Here's the point. Scholars today will insist, and I think this is, they're right on, that Jews of Jesus' day, what we call Second Temple Jews, not the Talmudic Jews that come along 250 years later. That's a different subject. But the Jews of Jesus' day taught on the basis of their scriptures that there was a mysterious plurality in the one God Yahweh. They taught that. And they get it largely out of that verse right there, where there are thrones. Why two thrones? And then why is this Son of Man given the authority that only God can wield? Does that make sense to you? And they do. They talk about the two powers. They talk about one who is Yahweh but is not Yahweh. Now, this is not Christians. This is Jewish thinkers in the first century. And, you know, they've left us literature. So, I just... And I was refreshed because, look, folks, you and I read the Hebrew Scriptures, and we find hints of plurality, don't we? Let us make man and all this sort of stuff. Why wouldn't the Jews find that? And they did. Now, time out, in the midst of my time out, what happened is that after about 250 years of Christian influence and evangelism, frankly, Judaism set itself in stone in opposition. And so they, in what we think of as the Talmudic writings, they embrace what Boyerin calls Unitarian monotheism, a rigid Unitarian, which is, it's not, their own scriptures don't teach that. So, I don't know. This is a hugely important passage. All right, with this we're done. The fact is, and I just want to take you one other passage, as Daniel interprets, and this is really interesting, he says in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. So again, he's conscious, he's reacting, he's emotionally involved. And then he says here in verse 16, he says, I came near to one of those who stood by. So there are angelic helpers here, there are tutors, if you don't mind. This is not some sort of mystical, semi-conscious, He's alive. I mean, sir, he's active. He's awake. He's asking questions. He's being impressed and so on. But he says, I wish to know the truth about the four beasts and specifically the ten horns that were on its head, but most importantly, perhaps the other horn. And he is told that the fourth beast shall be very destructive, but he says that this ten horns are ten kings, but another shall rise after them. But then he says he shall be different from the first one, subdue three kings, he'll speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, intend to change times and law, but the saints will be given into his hand for time, times, half a time, 3.5 years. Then the court shall be seated and they'll take away his dominion. Look, I'm reading that fast. What it's saying is, and I'm going to say again, God begins to reveal some remarkable details about the end time. And the first detail he gives us is Antichrist. And we'll see tomorrow night. I'm telling you. Now, I know you can get lost in speculations about who is the Antichrist, and for a long time it was the current Pope, and that doesn't work. And I had a friend in college, at Pillsbury College, Jim Cook. I don't know if it happened to Jim Cook. Anybody know Jim Cook? Anybody? But to KOCH, but he was convinced it was Mussolini, and he would carry on about, you know, he had all these proofs, you know, and you take Mussolini and put them in certain letters and add them up, and it's 666. Oh, like, I don't think it's Mussolini. But all I'm saying, I'm being a little bit flip. But the fact is, let's not get lost in, but God wants us to know about this end time monster. He wants his people to know. He is arming them. Folks, think how important it's going to be when this drama does begin to unfold. For those who endure it, now we're not going to, praise God, we're going to be out of here. But there are going to be people who endure this, and it will be again and again. We're told that it's not going to be cut short. You're not going to be cut. The only way is to endure it. You know, you're going to die or hide until the white horse rider. But to know, to be forewarned of this monster and so on. So it's just really stunning to me, and we'll see it more tomorrow night, to see how much ink is given, how careful Yahweh is, I should say, in this very, very early prophetic literature. It's not early in terms of course of time, but it's early. It's only here that God begins to reveal that end time drama. And it's because, I got to say again, he's just told them Messiah is not going to come for a long time. You got four kingdoms to live with, and they're going to be progressively more monstrous. But just to make you understand that he knows the end from the beginning, and he'll begin to prepare you right now and inform you right now what that end time drama by which the kingdom's finally going to be brought in. And the first thing he gives us is, honest to goodness, is the Antichrist. Now, I want to do one other thing and we're done. But there is a connection that is so dramatic to me. And I love this passage, Revelation 4 and 5. But think about it. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is in a visionary state, but he sees the Ancient of Days come and he sees this glorious scene. And what happens? One like unto a son of man comes, and he is dispatched to establish a fifth world kingdom. There is such an immediate and deliberate and informative and soul-stirring parallel between that and Revelation 4 and 5. Now, we're not going to teach Revelation, but you remember the outline that God gives us, that Jesus gives us, write the things which are. No, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1, the vision that he saw of Jesus. Remember John and the Isle of Patmos? Write the things which are, and that's the seven churches, you know, however you like those, Revelation 2 and 3. But then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta. And the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, chapter 4, begins with the Greek word metatauta, after these things. So clearly, this is future, but it's the dawning of the future. It's the going up of the curtain. And the first scene is this blessed, remarkable scene where we and the elders, I mean, however you take those 24 elders, but we are gathered around what? The throne, just like back there in Daniel 7. And he describes the throne much the same language and so on, and we're singing and rejoicing. But what happens is, in chapter 5, that we begin to weep. And we weep because there is nobody to take the seven sealed scroll. Let me tell you something real quick. In ancient times, and this is after a guy named Dysman, but I think this is the best explanation of this scroll. And everybody's got his own. But if you, one of the most important documents that you might have, treaties, contracts, is a land deed. And so if you had a land deed, the way you would preserve it so that it wouldn't be changed and so on, they had remarkably effective legal protocols and so on, very effective. This idea that they were primitive people staggering around, such hubristic nonsense. But the point is that the way they would do it is they would take the deed and they would put it in a jar, a pottery jar with a lid. And then they would take the basic stipulations of the deed, what the landmarks are, how much you have to pay, what the penalties are, and so on, and they would put them on the outside of the jar. And then they would seal the jar. Now, all that means is you put a lid on it. There were different ways to do it. But you put some wax in such a place where either there's a string that you got to break and open the seal, or sometimes, but at any rate, you put where the lid of the jar meets the body of the jar, you put a piece of wax there, and you take a signet ring, and you press it into that wax. Now, before you ever open that jar, you're going to have to take it to a judge, and you're going to have to find the guy with the signet ring. And he's going to swear, and it may be his ancestors. No, wouldn't be that. His descendants. I'm going the wrong direction there. But the point is that he's going to swear before the judge, we have not opened that jar. Does that make sense to you? It's not been messed with. But why written on the outside? Because maybe there's some legitimate confusion or dispute. You don't need to go through all that. You just go get the jar and look on the outside. So a scroll written within and without. Not some backside, front side. But I think this is the point, that it's written within, without. And by the way, if it was a really important land deed, you might have more than one witness. You might have two. Well, think about it. In this case, you have seven. And I think this is the title deed to the earth. I think the thought is that there is no one, we are weeping because there is no one who is worthy to open the seals and to lay claim to that land deed. And while we are weeping, we are told, no, there is the, right here, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And he says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, still wearing the wounds. And having seven horns, seven eyes, these, of course, are out of the Old Testament, perfect power, perfect wisdom, and so on. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand. And when he had taken the scroll, we began to sing, you are worthy. You see the point? It's the same picture. Now, the business of repossessing the earth is the book of Revelation. First of all, the breaking of the seals, and then the blowing of the trumpets, and then the spilling of the bowls, and so on. But the point to be made is, and this is what I want to send you home with, that in Daniel, Daniel has, late in his life, but he has a vision. And in that vision, he sees, he already knows this construct. He already knows about the four kingdoms and the stone cut out, but now he sees it from a human perspective, but that is the beasts. But now he watches as one like unto a son of man comes and is dispatched. In the book of Revelation, we have exactly the same scene. But now it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes and is worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he has given himself to redeem this world. And so now he takes that scroll and establishes a fifth world kingdom. Oh, listen, folks, the next life is not about our enjoyment. It's about God putting his glory on display. And I believe it's going to be on this earth. I think it'll be right here. God created this spinning ball as the theater for his glory, and I don't believe God's ever going to allow His purposes to be frustrated. And I know it talks about burning up, but I think that's a refiner's fire in 2 Peter 3, not an incinerating fire. So that picture of one who is worthy to take the seal and repossess the by reason of his sacrifice, it's adumbrated in Daniel 7, and it's seen more clearly, I think, in Revelation. All right. Well, thank you so much. Tomorrow night, last night, we'll look at, this will be one of them. We got to start here. But the predictive prophecies that begin to that describe for us some of the details of that end time drama. Folks, I'm not just trying to whip you up or anything, but I'm going to tell you something. The King is coming. I mean, we got to live in light of that. And I don't know. What's going on today, if all of its wickedness and deceitfulness on, is God's way to make you hungry for the kingdom? And I say, let it happen. You know, I'm hungry for that kingdom. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love to us. Thank you for this hope that we have. And it's not a will-o'-the-wisp hope. We're not clutching straws. You have spent so much. You've been so busy throughout all of human history proving again and again, even in our own lives, that you are a God who keeps His word. You're a covenant-keeping God. We worship you for it. We pray, and we have the confidence not only that we belong to you because you have promised that the one who simply looks to you in faith and falls upon the gift which is ours in the Son is going to be eternally saved. But we have this confidence that this earth is going to be the theater of your glory. And indeed, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as water covers the sea. We're hungry for that day, and we pray that we might be faithful as we await, but we would say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We are anxious for it. Thank you for the time together now. In Christ's name, amen.